The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
He which hath no stomach to this fight, let him depart. His passport shall be made, and crowns for convoy put into his purse. He would not die. We would not die in that man's company that fears his fellowship to die with us. He that outlives this day and comes safe home will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and say, tomorrow is St. Crispin. And he will strip his sleeve and show his scars and say, these wounds I had on Crispin's day. The story shall the good man teach his son. And Crispin shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. Shakespeare is pretty good, but even Shakespeare has his superior. We go to the Bible. There's lots of parts of the Bible that aren't really that much different from that speech that is in this play written by Shakespeare called Henry V, when King Henry makes this great speech before the Battle of Agincourt. Any person is blessed who has a band of brothers. David had mighty men. That's why I put you through the turmoil of 2 Samuel 23 and the names. Just people. If it weren't for God-breathed scripture, we would know nothing of them, most of them. But made extraordinary because of their conviction, because of their character, because of a great God. So David had his mighty men, but turns out, so does Paul. In these concluding verses of Colossians, we read about Paul. We read about Paul and his band of brothers. The few, the happy few. Turns out they're in a battle of their very own. They have a mission and a purpose of their own. For a kingdom, in service to a king. Yes, their blood will be shed, most of them. They will have wounds, and they will have many scars to show. Paul, at the end of Galatians, before signing off, making an argument for the gospel, for Christ alone, and nothing else. In his last and his final argument for the gospel, he ends by pointing to the scars on his own body. His final argument in Galatians for the gospel is his own life. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. That's how Galatians ends. Like Jesus, Paul had gospel scars. Not the scars from crucifixion, but scars that did not point to his own work, but absolutely pointed to the work of Jesus. His body carried the scars of suffering for the sake of the gospel. His body carried the scars of affliction for his Lord. His body proved his conviction, proved his devotion. The scars on his body proved his courage and his assurance. His refusal to compromise and his belief that all the pain was worth it. His body of scars proved his faithfulness to his Lord and to fulfilling the calling of the Lord on his life. The scars on his body also proved the grace from God that strengthened him every step of the way. J. Vernon McGee said, "To look upon Paul's body is to see the handwriting of Jesus." Paul's body proved the gospel wasn't just a message he preached, but a whole life that he lived. On his body was the gospel in all caps. These final verses, 7 through 18 of Colossians, I think very simply shows us that the gospel works. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, right at the beginning, Paul begins talking in his letter to the Colossians, saying that he knows that they have heard the word of truth, the gospel. In verse 6, he says, "Which has come to you, the gospel, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth." And then after talking about Epaphras for a minute, he picks up in verse 9 and says, "And so we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you'd be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Verse 10. "So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Recognize that hearing and learning and knowing and understanding are all deeply spiritual activities when what you're learning is the will of God. What you're coming to understand is the will of God. Notice that he goes from hearing and understanding the gospel to being filled with all the knowledge of God's will to a whole new life. Being filled with the knowledge of God's will through the gospel, therefore, changes how you live. Completely transforms your way of life. And so, the gospel is bearing fruit in making believers in verse 6. And believers with this gospel are bearing fruit in good works in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. Please recognize that hearing and understanding the gospel in verse 6 becomes bearing fruit in a transformed life in verse 10. In one smooth transition. This is how Paul understands the Christian life. This is how we should understand it as well. I'm bringing it up, going back to the beginning, even though we're at the end, because it's important for us to see how Paul began. He went from a gospel received to a life changed. There's no contradiction between the intellectual and the spiritual. That's a lie from hell. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The idea that for spiritual passion to increase, the intellect must be put aside is all bull. The idea that somehow powerful preaching must be something other than teaching truth. That there is some kind of a separation between passion and knowledge. And the Apostle Paul understands that the passion of life that changes your life and dictates how you live comes from a knowledge of the gospel and God's will. There is no right passion until there is right gospel understanding. There is no right living until there's right knowing. Paul makes no distinction between truth and then the way the life is lived. He believes that if you understand something and know it and truly believe it, it will show up in your life. And if it's not showing up in your life, then you don't really believe it or you don't really know it. That's the way Paul understands the Christian life. So at the end, we see the gospel coming all the way to the ground, all the way down to the pavement, becoming functional in the lives of people. Names are listed. Men are sent. They're beloved brothers. They're faithful servants. Some are sent. Some are staying. Some are praying. But they are all doing whatever they're doing because they heard and understood the gospel and it transformed their life. And now that transformed life is being lived out. In the ordinary, that becomes extraordinary. According to the Apostle Paul, the best possible equipping for a life that is worthy of the Lord, pleasing to the Lord, and bearing fruit is knowledge of God's will. Not on the basis of your spiritual abilities, spiritual gifts, not on the basis of your talents, but on the basis of your knowledge and understanding of God's will with the help of the Spirit. This is the most important aspect of the Christian life. This is what dictates how you live. Knowledge of God's will, if truly known, will transform how you live. And that's what we see in these final verses. We see beliefs put into action. We see faith carried out as a reality on the ground. These verses show us that the gospel works. Now, I'm almost afraid to say it that way because I am a person that's particular about making sure that people understand you don't receive the gospel or believe in Jesus because you think it's going to work for you. You believe in Jesus and you put your faith in Jesus because it's true. Because he's true. Not because you think it fits your personality. Or you think it's going to work for you where you are in life right now. It's true. And if it's true, you only have you either give him everything or go to hell. That's it. If he really is who he says he is, that's the only two choices. Give him everything. Hit your face, surrender it all, or just live however you want. Who cares? But there's no halfway place with Jesus. He will not let that be. And Paul will not let that be the case either. At the same time, these final verses, I'm going to say, show us that the gospel works. That the power of the gospel in a heart that truly receives it and believes it and gives it, gives all of themselves to Jesus, will produce fruit. It will transform the life. It will cause miraculous change. In the ordinary. So, what does the God? These verses show us the gospel works. How so? 3 points as we look through these final verses. These verses show us the gospel works in individuals that are transformed, a brotherhood that's created, and a hope that is unmoved. Okay? Individuals transformed, a brotherhood that's created, and a hope that's unmoved. This is important for many reasons. I want you just to think about this as we begin. Have you found that it's true of you and the people that you know and love around you? That where theology and doctrine and the things that we say we believe, where the debate starts or the struggle begins, is always, almost always, at the point of application. It's one thing to believe in a sovereign God. I do. It's a whole other thing when you're confronted with all that must mean, therefore. Many people proclaim their belief in a sovereign God, but when it comes to certain aspects of His sovereignty, they don't like it. Well, now they start to limit His sovereignty in many, many ways. That's just an example. I'm not picking on anybody. That's just an example of how oftentimes we believe something is true until it becomes real. And then ever so slightly, we back away from it. Paul is going to take the gospel. He's taught us that the gospel will transform your life. And then at the very end here, he's going to show us that this gospel works in these ways. That the gospel that was heard and received transforms lives, and it looks like this. And that's what we're going to see. First of all, the gospel works and individuals transformed. If you're not careful, you look through this name of individuals, great men here. Some of these men don't get the... Look, there's one hero in the Bible, and it's Jesus, right? Everybody else is just where they are. But some of these men don't get their due. They should be more widely known amongst us. But as you go through these individuals, it would be really easy to forget Paul himself, as an example of someone who has been transformed. There was a time when Paul made it his singular mission to kill Christians. He made it his mission on this earth to put an end to this gospel nonsense and to this Jesus fella. There was a time when that was his purpose on earth. But now, here he is. He's been so transformed by the gospel that he's not taking life, but giving it. He's been so transformed by the gospel that his mission isn't to snuff it out, but to see it go out in all the earth. The gospel has so transformed his life that instead of trying to put an end to the name of Jesus, everything he does in the name of Jesus. Everything he does for the glory of Jesus. Even if that means beatings, and it did. Even if that means imprisonment, and it did. At this point, you see a transformed life. Paul is not thinking about himself. He is thinking about and caring for everyone else. These men who at one time he would have despised, he now loves with all of himself. This church in Colossae, where he's never been, these people whom he's never met, he's struggling and toiling in prayer for their understanding of the will of God and their spiritual maturity. Calvin said that Paul has made care for himself a secondary matter. I'll say. Paul is showing us here that the gospel works. Paul is showing us that everything he's written in this letter, the overwhelming wonder of Jesus, the glorious theology, the truth of what Christ has done, actually works. It's powerful. It's true, and it's powerful. That's not just lip service. That's not just stuff to memorize and know. Knowing always leads to transformation. And Paul is Exhibit A. Notice that this gospel is working at the very foundation of the individual lives here. These individual lives that it has changed. Ordinary men, once in darkness, transformed, yearning to see the gospel spread. And by God's grace, these ordinary men are doing extraordinary things. And they're doing it in union with their Lord. It first mentions Tychicus in verse 7. Tychicus is mentioned in four epistles. He is always the man that Paul entrusts to deliver epistles places. He delivers Ephesians and Colossians. He is a trusted servant and follower. Notice what he says of Tychicus. He's a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. This is who Tychicus is. It's pretty widely known now that whenever someone would deliver a letter to someone, they would explain it. It was their responsibility to explain what the content of the letter. So long before any of us tried to exposit Colossians, Tychicus did. He was the first expositor in this little church that met in Philemon's house, explaining what Paul means by these things, explaining the situation that Paul's in, situation and the circumstances involve the others. Tychicus accompanied Paul on the third missionary journey. He accompanied him to Jerusalem for the handout to the Jerusalem church. He is with him in his imprisonment. He is by Paul's side throughout. Onesimus, we're not going to talk too much about because we're fixing to start Philemon, and he's a big part of Philemon, but you know the story of Onesimus, once a slave, converted by Paul, now sent home to Philemon, who was one time his master, no longer a slave, now a brother. Now a brother in Christ. As you continue on, you see Aristarchus in verse 10, a fellow prisoner. Literally, this is a fellow prisoner of war. That's what the word means here. Aristarchus is with Paul in Acts chapter 19 during the riot in Ephesus, and he is taken off to prison with Paul during the riot, seized by the mob. He is also faithful brother with Paul throughout. He's with Paul for his initial voyage to Rome, for his third missionary journey to Troas. He's with Paul in Acts chapter 19 and 20 as Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. And everybody keeps on talking to Paul about if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die. If you go to Jerusalem, pain is going to be waiting there. And Aristarchus is with him, and he gets on the boat with Paul, regardless of all that he's heard. You continue on here. You got Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. We're going to talk about more in just a minute. Justice, whose name is Justice, are also among the fellow workers of the kingdom there. Epaphras is the pastor or the church planter for the church at Colossae. Paul talks about the fact that he's always struggling on their behalf. You have Luke, who, because of the gospel transformation that happened in his life, walked away from probably a lucrative life as a physician and became a historian, taking beatings with Paul on missionary journeys right by his side throughout. It became no longer about being a physician, but about the gospel. In these lives, we could continue there. See this transformation, the transformation that happens by the gospel. We could go on. We could go throughout this room and we could ask one another, how has the gospel transformed you? How has the gospel changed you? Who were you and who are you now? And we would hear glorious testimonies of what God has done, how God has transformed us all. These individuals were redeemed, and the gospel worked in their lives and made them new, made them different. It's interesting to think among these 9 names, 10 if you count Nympha, 16 of the 27 books in the New Testament are right here in this band of brothers surrounding Paul. Mark, Luke, and Paul. It's a pretty good group. Second, the gospel works because you see a brotherhood's created. This is important. This is important because we need each other to live life, to live a life for Jesus. This is not a solo act. You cannot do it on your own. Go ahead and try it. Go ahead and study the Bible on your own. How do you know you're right? You need others. You need Corey in your ear. You need Jeff calling you out. You need brothers who love you, questioning you, asking you why, making you do the work. We need others to live a life for Jesus. We need others to fulfill our own ministries and calling. We need others to see all of Jesus. We need others to see all of ourselves. Being born again is radical, right? It's new life. It's not picking up something that you haven't practiced in a while. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's born again. It's radical. And therefore, it's going to make you probably an enemy to people who once honored you. It might make you despised amongst people who once held you in high regard. It might make you hated. You might find yourself no longer fitting in. You might find yourself no longer invited. Unless you're compromising. A born-again person will be strange to others, maybe an enemy to others. Can you imagine what it was like for the Apostle Paul? Just think about this for a minute. He's saved, and now he begins to travel and preach the gospel. He travels from place to place. He has a reputation for killing Christians. And he goes into the village, and everyone who sees him that are Christians or believers runs. And where does he go always? Straight to the synagogue, to the Jews. And what does he do first? He preaches the gospel to them and tells them they're all going to hell if they don't put their faith in Jesus. Either people are hating him or they're fearing him everywhere he goes. Yet he goes. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he's able to do it by the strength of a brotherhood. Being surrounded by other believers. When Paul was converted, there's a beautiful snapshot of what would be the remainder of his life in ministry. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is blinded by Jesus. Placed in a house in Damascus, he doesn't know. He can't see. He's on his knees there. The Lord calls Ananias and sends him to that house. Tells him to lay hands on Paul. And he would be healed. And then Ananias is like, you know that guy, he kills Christians, right? And the Lord says, go anyway. And so he goes. And he goes into the house. He's afraid. He lays hands on Paul. You know what the first thing he says is? Brother Paul. Brother Paul. No sooner is Paul converted that he becomes a brother. That all of a sudden he's in a brotherhood. The moment his eyes are open to new life, he's in a brotherhood. He goes from darkness to light. And he's immediately surrounded by others. Many resist the gospel. Many resist Christ because they don't want to give up or let go of something. Or they don't want to give up or let go of someone's. What began that first day continued for Paul. Here you see this exemplified in the love and trust in this band of brothers. Paul probably lost family. Sure, Paul lost lots of friends. But the Lord soundly repaid him, gloriously repaid him with more, better brothers and friends through the gospel. And also, let's note God's hand in this. It is a brotherhood for Paul personally, but it's also for his ministry. Like a war, nothing unites believers like doing ministry together. Like knowing there's another person that you can depend on. Here is Paul, given a calling to preach the gospel, and he's in prison. But the gospel doesn't stop. The gospel is still powerfully at work. The gospel is not dependent upon Paul being out of prison. He has a band of brothers who have mobilized themselves and united to him and are at work together for this little church in Colossae. The gospel is still powerfully at work. When the man picked by Jesus himself to preach that gospel is in chains, because God's at work. It's not the circumstances, but God who is the power behind it. Like I said, some are sent and some stay with Paul, but there's a band of brothers ministering to a small church and to individual souls. The power of the gospel is going out. God is at work. The sufficiency of God's grace that Christ promised Paul is happening. God is being sufficient in his grace one way with other people. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. I will send helpers when you need them. Trust me. And he does. And so even though he's in prison, Paul is able to minister to people he's never met. He's able to preach the gospel to people he doesn't know. He is in prison, but he has brothers. He's in prison, but he's still instructing. He's in prison, but he's still encouraging. He's in prison, but he's still challenging and confronting. He's still effective in prayer. He's still serving. He's still fulfilling his ministry. He's still loving. And he's doing it all in prison, but he's doing it all through the hands and feet of others. Through helpers, through brothers. As we close, you might think, right now you might be in a place where you don't think you can be effective. Maybe you don't think you can be effective in ministry, or maybe you don't think you can be effective for the gospel because of the circumstance that you're in. Maybe it's a difficult job, maybe it's a difficult relationship or marriage, maybe it's a situation in your family, a certain time in your life. Paul's in prison. And through prayer and trust in God and the help of other believers, he is being effective in ministry. He is still fulfilling God's call on his life. Don't stand on the sidelines. Get in the game. Paul is in prison, and he's right in the midst of it all. Finally, the gospel works because it leads to a hope that's unmoved. Earlier on in the epistle, Paul talks about not being moved away from your hope, which is Christ. If you're not moved away from your hope, if you continue in Christ, you will stand mature and complete. Not only are these men examples of the gospel's power in transforming souls, but they are also examples that this Christian life is not easy. I mentioned Mark earlier. You know, back in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Paul and Mark goes with Barnabas and Paul out to do missionary work, and Mark ends up abandoning them, quitting. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is in Lystra and Derbe. He's stoned and then dragged through town and left for dead. And Mark says, I'm out. You know, in Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned and dragged through town and left for dead. And everybody's looking over him as he lays there thinking he's dead. Paul gets up and goes back into town. It wasn't easy ministering with Paul. Paul was tough and courageous. Mark wasn't yet. He quit. It eventually leads to a falling out for a little while before reconciliation happens. But notice here, Paul is speaking of Mark well. He's reconciled. Paul believes in him again. And that continues throughout. Mark is helpful to me, is how Paul talks about him in 2 Timothy 4. You also see Demas. In 2 Timothy 4, Demas, like Mark did, abandons Paul. Paul says, the only person left with me is Luke. This Christian life isn't easy. It's going to be filled with sorrow. It's going to be filled with struggle. But we have a hope that is untouchable. We have a salvation that is as sure as Christ is perfect. And the resurrection proved that he was. So no matter what, we stay steadfast and unmoved. We weep. We might even complain. My wife will tell you that I do sometimes on Mondays. We might even whine. We might even cry out to God as to what he's doing sometimes. But we're crying out to God. We're trusting in him. We wipe off our face, take a knee and face out. We drink some water, and we get back on track. And we are helped by a band of brothers that give us the kick in the rear that we need, or the hug that we need, the care that we need. No matter what, the gospel is victorious. It will win. And we all have the privilege of being part of this new creation that God is building through this gospel. It's fruitful and it's increasing. The gospel is fruitful in making believers, and the gospel is fruitful in believers in the good works that they do. And the world is blessed by it, and lives are transformed. And one of these days, all things will be made new and Christ will return. Notice how Paul ends. He ends with, remember my chains. He talks about grace. It's not just a way to end. I don't think it's just a pithy way to end. Grace is important. He says, grace be with you. Grace should always be on your lips. Grace should always be on the tip of your tongue. Grace should always be the glasses that you put on. You're always looking at the world through grace. You're always speaking grace. You're always acknowledging grace. All of life, if we are saved by grace alone, that means all of life is a gift. That means there is nothing that we deserve. And yet we have all the riches in Christ. We have all the wisdom that is found in Christ. All that we would ever have wanted, all of it in Christ. Paul says, remember my chains. The gospel is the glorious good news of what Christ has done for us. We worship a wounded God. No one else worships a wounded God. That's because he's the only true God. The scars that he bears, you would think after the resurrection that scars would be no more. That scars would be some kind of a defect that resurrection would change. But these scars are a reminder of his love. These scars are a reminder of his grace. These scars are a reminder of what he's done for us. And so we focus all of our hope in that. What gets all the hope gets all the glory. And our hope is in Christ.